The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning, Life Connection Church, and to our guests. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. Would you turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew 5? And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Please take that. Let that be our gift to you. We long for you to have God's Word in your hands, to have it in your home, to have it accessible. And so we would love for you to take that with you. But if you would, turn with me to Matthew 5. We're going to be in verses 27 through 30 this morning as we continue in our series through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's this incredibly famous sermon that Jesus preached. It goes all the way from Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. And it describes, Jesus is describing in detail at some level, the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom that he has said is at hand, that he has come to usher in. And what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't describe the kingdom of heaven by its landmarks, by its landscape, but instead, because it is a spiritual kingdom, because it is a kingdom that first begins in our hearts and that it then works itself out into our world, he describes it using its people. It's a kingdom known and experienced because the people who are its citizens are markedly distinct. They're different. They live differently. They look differently. And we know that they are a part of God's kingdom because of that distinctness. They have a way of living, a flourishing and a righteousness that makes them shine, Jesus says, bright like a city on a hill, like a light in a dark room. And so I'm really excited for us to continue in our series this morning through this sermon and consider and continue considering what it means to look like, to be a part of Jesus' kingdom. Would you stand with me? We're going to read this together. The verses will be up on the screen, but we're just going to read these four verses together, verses 27 through 30. Jesus says this, starting in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your word would speak to us this morning. That Holy Spirit, you would just enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Help us to see and understand the truth that Jesus is preaching. And would it shape us so that others in this world might know we are in your kingdom. And for those who are here this morning that aren't, would it be clear and understood so that they might believe and trust in your Son Jesus and find new life in him. That they might enter his kingdom and we would get to celebrate just as we did with Simon this morning in baptism. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with the name of Aaron Ralston, but I have a feeling once I begin sharing his story, it will seem pretty familiar. One day, Aaron, who was a climber, was climbing in Utah in a canyon, and as he was making his way down, there was a boulder that came loose and ended up trapping his arm underneath. And the truth of the matter is that nobody knew he was there. He hadn't told anybody he was going. In fact, he had purposefully not told anybody that he was going to be there. They didn't know that he was climbing that day, nor where he was going to be. And he only had a little bit of food and water left. So he knew that he had to free himself. He was going to have to figure out how to get out from underneath that boulder if he was going to live. He wasn't going to just be happened upon out there. And so after being trapped for 6 days, he did what I think many of us would consider the most unthinkable thing ever. He amputated his own arm so that he could then climb all the way down that canyon, one-armed, and be saved then by happenstance as a family was coming by that was out camping in that canyon just 6 hours after the amputation. And so what should have been death ended up in life because of these extreme measures this man was willing to go through to save himself. And it's incredible to think of what Aaron did to save his own life. There's a movie out there if you want to experience being really uncomfortable and anxious for a while. You can go watch that. That's not my cup of tea, but it is out there if you would like to know what that felt like for him. But it's incredible to think what we would go through, like Aaron, to save our own lives. The extremes we would go to make sure I could live just one more day. What kind of pains would we be willing to endure? What would we give up for the joy of seeing our family, seeing our friends, of getting to go to work and enjoy one more day? And as we come to the text this morning here in Matthew 5, Jesus is asking us this same question, but he's asking it about this in light of eternity in the kingdom of heaven. Not just this life here on this earth, but eternity in his kingdom. And he's beginning to ask, are the promises of the kingdom of heaven worth the pains and the sufferings we will experience as we follow him here and now? A few weeks ago, Jesus in the Beatitude begins the sermon by inviting his disciples into this flourishing life. When he calls them and says, blessed are those, it's the same word that's meant to be understood as flourishing are those who have this kind of character because they will receive the promises of God. But notice if you go back and read those verses, the character that is marked by those who are flourishing in the kingdom are those who are poor in spirit, those who are mourning, those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, those who experience persecution. I don't think those are words that our world and the people we walk day in and day out with would use to describe a flourishing kind of life. Hungering, thirsting, poor, persecution. But in God's kingdom, they are. Jesus is asking for a perspective shift as he begins teaching on his kingdom. The values of this world are not the same as the values of Jesus' kingdom. And these are what God's kingdom values are because they come with the promise on the other side of living that kind of a way. Of God's comfort when we are poor and mourning. His satisfying righteousness when we hunger and thirst. And the joy of knowing we are his children and his people. That we belong with those who have been persecuted since the time of the prophets. Jesus is telling us, though, that our lust may keep us from this promise of a full life. There is lust. There's a problem that might come and keep us from this promise of this flourishing life with Jesus if we aren't willing to be extreme, to be radical with putting it to death. What we see in our text this morning from Jesus is that kingdom righteousness no longer lusts because it longs for life. Kingdom righteousness no longer lusts because it longs for life. Jesus has said just a few verses before that unless our righteousness is greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, he's talking about the religious elite of the day. Unless you can be more righteous in fulfilling God's commands and God's will and God's purposes in this world, we will never enter his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is at hand, but we can't enter without a righteousness that does not end at the depths of our skin, does not end with just the ways that we look righteous to the world. And to prove this reality, he's begun showing how the Old Testament law, which is what he's talking about here when he says, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. He's quoting the Old Testament. It's actually the seventh commandment from the Ten Commandments given to Israel back in Exodus 20. And he's showing how the Old Testament law is not going away with his kingdom, but instead, because of what Jesus is doing in this new covenant he's bringing, it will be lived out as it was meant to. That it will be a law that's not just lived out with our hands, but is written upon our hearts so that we might live it out in a way that flows from who we are into what we do. That we will love the Lord our God and worship him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind and strength. What the Pharisees and the scribes had done in that day was make the law tame. They had made it achievable. They had made it something they could live up to, rather than letting it delve into their hearts to understand their desires and show them actually who they were, not just what they were doing. And so Jesus quotes there in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" But he begins then explaining what that was meant to do in our hearts for those who are God's people, those who are coming into His kingdom. And he says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent," not just those who have committed adultery, but those who live with lust in their hearts, "has already committed adultery with her in his heart." God's law was meant to be more than just a list of rules we could accomplish. It was meant to be this way of living in relationship with God. If I go through the motions of just bringing my wife flowers and saying happy anniversary, but feel nothing in my heart, do you think that relationship is going to flourish with her? There's no desire there for a real relationship. It is a going through the motions and a checking of the boxes so that I can say I did what I did. But it is not about a relationship with my wife at that point. The same is true of us as we follow God's law. He's not looking for us to just say, "I did the thing you asked me to do, Lord. Now, give me the things that I want." God has given us this law so that we could live with Him, so that we could know Him, so that we could love Him and be in this real, active relationship with Him. And so the law was meant to be this heart-transforming, heart-revealing reality that speaks not just to what we do, but our motives and our desires as well. And so we saw in last week's text that anger and vindictive words, hateful words, prove that we have a heart that desires to murder someone else. Even if we haven't committed murder, there is a desire in our hearts to kill that relationship, to kill their character, to put them to death in some regards. And so this week we see a lustful heart proves that while we might not be having sex with someone who is not our spouse, we believe in that moment, as we look lustfully upon somebody else, that our wife or our husband or the life that we have been given is not enough. It's not enough. God hasn't done enough. He failed. He didn't live up to His side of the promise. He wasn't who He said He was. And so I must find a way to have more. I need more. I need more than what I've been given. But this is not the way to flourishing or the kingdom of heaven. We see first that kingdom righteousness does not lust because it is satisfied with God. That's the first thing we see as we think about what it means to lust after somebody that is not our husband or our wife. Lust is this desire that is not satisfied. It's not had enough to be filled up, so it needs more. And so when a man lusts after a woman who is not his wife, he's longing for or desiring a woman sexually who God has not given him to be satisfied with. That's what the marriage covenant is about. And the writer of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, he's speaking to this young married man, the writer of Proverbs, and he says this: "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress?" He's saying, God's given you what you need. Why do you have to go looking for more? And he ends there saying, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and God ponders all his paths." God knows us. He knows us to the depths of our heart, not just what we do, but the intentions and the motives behind what we do. Where we find it difficult sometimes to look at our own hearts and lives and go, "And why did I react that way? Why did I do that today?" God knows immediately, with clarity, the intentions of our hearts and what is going on there. And so while we might not be sleeping with someone who's not our spouse physically, as the law of God states, in our lust, when we lust, we are equally condemned before God because the 10th commandment, just 3 verses later in Exodus 20, states that we should not covet. Not our neighbor's wife, not our neighbor's things, not anything else in this world. Not to covet. It's the same word as lust. It's actually what gets translated in the Greek Old Testament into the same word as lust. To lust or covet for something that's not ours. But this is what sin does. This is how sin acts in our heart. It always makes us want for more. It's like this parasite that's living in us, that eats our food that we might put into our mouth, but it never actually makes it to our bellies. And so we find that we're never nourished. We never have enough. We're never satisfied. It always seems to leave us empty and hungry for more. This is what stood at the heart of Satan's temptation of Eve. When Eve tells the serpent in Genesis 3, God says, I cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, nor should I even touch it, she says. She even adds to God's law, kind of like the Pharisees at this time. Satan says, I think you've got it wrong. God actually just doesn't want you to eat from this tree, he says, because he doesn't want you to have his knowledge. He's actually trying to keep something good from you. You should want for more. You should long for more. And so like Eve, when we think upon these things that are going on in our lives, we begin to question in our hearts, is what I have been given enough? Our sin begins to work itself out in our minds and ask that question, is God even good? Is what I have really what I actually need? Is it really what's going to satisfy me? Is he holding back from me? And we become so quickly convinced in our lust that only we could truly know ourselves. Only I could really know what's going to make me happy. Only I could really know what it is that's going to satisfy the longings of my heart. Our lusts are kind of like this desert mirage. They promise an oasis. They say, if you could just get that, you will have everything you need, everything you long for to really have life in a desert of this world. But when we get there, it fades and it disappears. And instead of water and shade, we're left hungrier, more tired, and more despairing than we were before. This is what our sin does in our hearts. It leads to a lust that does not satisfy. But where our lusts leave us longing, our God never does. He never fails to satisfy us in full. In Psalm 73, Asaph is this psalmist, and he's struggling through this coveting of life that he sees the wicked. It's not even the good next to him having. It's the wicked. He sees them eating all this food. He calls them sleek and fat and happy. They have money. Everything seems to be easy for them. And he's frustrated with the Lord. Why does my life have to look this way, Lord? Couldn't I just have more? Why are the wicked getting treated this kind of a way? But then Asaph enters the temple, it says. And everything in that moment as he enters the temple changes for him. From that moment on in the psalm, if you read it, the tone shifts. Because he sees the death that sin brings as he looks upon the altar of sacrifice and he sees the blood smeared across the altar as he sees the animals being killed. He sees the death that sin brings and he's reminded of God's holiness and wrath against sin and his great love to save us despite our evil lusts and sin. And so Asaph responds at the end of Psalm 73 saying this, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Despite what I might think is going on, despite what I might expect to happen because I follow you, Jesus, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Why? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Jesus tells the woman at the well in Samaria in John 4 this very thing. He is the living water that does not run dry. It's the one that will never leave us thirsty. Instead, it will fill us up, and it actually ends up spilling over into the rest of our life. That's what it means to be in the kingdom. That's why the world experiences this light and salt from those who are called His people, because it spills over into the world. And the psalmist then continues in other places, reminding us in Psalm 34:8, the psalmist declares, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me, God, the path of life." It's God who does that. He begins some of this psalm saying that the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. That the places He has said I should not go, that are not mine, that is where pleasantness dwells. And instead, You have led me on the path to life. In Your presence, there is fullness. That's not partially or some of the way. There is fullness of joy. And at Your right hand, God, are pleasures forevermore. God wants to fill us up so that there is no room for sin to live or to take root. That's what God is longing to do in our hearts, in our lives, to leave no room for sin. In a war, it's not enough just for us to exist on the defense. You will not win a war in the defense. You have to take some offensive strategies to have victory over the enemy. And the offensive weapon God has given us is Himself. That's how incredible our God is. He has not just said, "Here's some tools to figure it out." He says, "I'll give you Me. And I never lose. There's not one battle or war I have ever lost for My people. Sin has no chance against My power." And it's then God's great power and control over all things that shifts our perspective, that everything we have and all that has happened come from Him. So it must be good. It must be exactly what we need. He isn't missing some piece of information. It's not that He doesn't know what's coming down the line. He knows exactly what's coming, not just tomorrow, but years from now. And so He has given us exactly what we need now. It's God's love and His redemption of us in Jesus Christ through the gospel that even while we were still in sin, it's not that we had to get our lives together, but still in sin, He loved us to this kind of way, saved us in this kind of way. When we believe that, it attacks this lie that we have to even earn God's love or affection, that He's not enough. He hasn't done enough. I have to make sure He likes me. I got to make sure He approves of me. God's love is so great, He said, "You don't even have to do that. I will do it all. You must just come to Me and find the living water." Kingdom righteousness doesn't lust because there's no room for lust when we have been filled up with the eternal realities of our God. So the question this morning has to be, what is it in our hearts that we are lusting for that is leading to emptiness and disappointment? What's the thing you think about or you long for when you wake up? What's that first thing that comes to mind? Is it that I long for the Lord, or is it that I really wish I had a day off? Really wish I wasn't going to work today. Life is not found in more money. Life is not found in a vacation or the weekend. Real life is only found, God tells us in His Word, in Him. And so we come to His Word and we read about who He is. The point of the Scriptures is not for us to know more about ourselves first. It's to know more about Him, to understand His perspectives, to understand His plan, to understand His power, to understand what He longs for, so that we might be filled up not with who we want to be, but who He is, and that will then shape us into who He longs for us to be. And I can promise you, what God longs for us to be is way better than anything that we long for ourselves to be, because He knows what it means to be perfect. He knows what it means to be in His kingdom. This world and His Word isn't about making God who we want. It's about making our hearts fit who He is and what He's given us. And that believing that He is best, that He is what we need, that He is what we should be longing for. Jesus then gives us some practical advice to fight. I can speak, I promise. To fight our sinful lust as well. Read with me again verses 29 through 30. Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." So we see, secondly, then, that kingdom righteousness doesn't just find itself satisfied with God and His goodness. It also radically fights our sin and our lust. It radically fights it. Notice He doesn't say, cut off your right hand and then stick it in your back pocket or put it in this little box so that later you can come back to it. He says, cut it off and throw it away. Gouge out your eye and throw it away. And so for our illustration this morning, I have a knife and I'm just kidding. We're not going to do anything like that. We're not going to go through that kind of a thing. We understand that Jesus doesn't literally mean cut off your hand because it's causing you to sin. We understand that can't be what He means, or we would all be dead. We would run out of limbs. We would run out of things to cut off. He's wanting us to take seriously our sin and its consequences. He wants us to be serious about it. We live in a world that wants to make light of our sin, to call it circumstantial, to blame it on somebody else's works or actions against us. And I don't want to dismiss the reality that people can hurt us and sin against us. But Jesus is not talking about other people's sin against us. He's saying your sin needs to be taken seriously because there's real consequences that are coming from this. And to point out just how serious the problem of lust that he's talking about is, according to the National Institute of Health, 69% of all men and 27% of all women say they look and use pornography regularly. And as you look at the next generation, it gets way worse. Other studies show that 74% of Gen Z men and 64% of Gen Z women say pornography is a problem for them. It is a serious thing, guys. Because while they may not be having sex with a man or a woman who's not their spouse, lust has begun to take over in so many areas of our world. And Jesus tells us lust is not victimless. It sends those who live in it to hell. That's where he says the consequences of our lust is. It's hell. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't dally around and try to make it sound nice. Our sin doesn't just hurt us. It condemns us to hell forever, he says. I think we believe this lie that sin is looking to just, even if we give in to it, it's just looking to do a little bit of harm. Sin is never looking to just do the least amount of hurt. It is looking to do the most. It is looking to destroy. It is looking to kill. Your flesh and your sin isn't wanting to do the minimal amount of damage it can in your life. It wants to kill you. It wants to do the worst that it can do in your life. Looking at pornography, living in a world of lust, isn't looking for a single moment of pleasure, because our sin is sly and subtle. It's trying to addict us and lead us toward a path of destruction that we believe we can't get out of if not for going a little bit further or a little bit further. We read part of Proverbs 5 earlier about being filled with the love of our wives rather than that of another woman. And the end of that proverb ends by saying this in verses 22 through 23. It says, "The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray." Our sin is serious, church. And so Jesus says, cut it off. Gouge it out. Do whatever you have to do to be done with it, because it is trying to send you to hell. And if we give it an inch, it will take more than a mile. John Owen, he's a Puritan pastor. He wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin, and he has this phrase in there that I love. He says, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. There is no neutral ground with sin. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. It's not something to dally with. It's not something to play with. It's not something to treat as a pet to manage or keep at bay. It is looking to kill, seek, and destroy every part of our lives. And it's leading us eternally to hell, where we will face forever the wrath of God for our sin. This is not just fun Christian talk. Hell is a real place where God will judge us for our sins because of what we've done. So we must do whatever it takes to be radical, to not let it even have that inch in our hearts. And so maybe this morning, as we think about the radical things we need to do to fight our sin, maybe this means we need to get rid of our smartphones. And that's a big thing to say today. What if it was about getting rid of your smartphones so that you don't have instant access to things like pornography? What if it is about installing accountability software into our computers and into our phone so that everyone that we are living life with has some access into that, and it is no longer a secret thing that we think is only hurting us? I wonder, though, if in our age of individuality, this idea that I know what's best for me and nobody else could know, I wonder if the radical thing would be to live wholly and completely in God's community of the church. To let the people who we call our brothers and our sisters truly know us, know who we are, know what's going on in our hearts. To live so closely with them that they see how we live and so are able to understand why we do the things that we do. What if our gospel communities and our disciple-making groups this week were full of men and women who were vulnerable with each other, with their sin, who confessed their sins to one another, as James 5:16 calls us to do, so that we could pray for one another, so that we could do as Galatians 1:6:1 tells us to do, that we could restore one another in a spirit of gentleness? What if we gave those in our lives and in this room the freedom to speak the truth of God's word to us in love, and we receive it with humility so that we might know how we might live differently? Put our sin to death. Not let it live in our hearts and have no room to continue growing. I think it feels really uncomfortable to think about the measures we might need to go through to be done with our sin. I think that's why Jesus is telling us to gouge out our eye or cut off our hand, because it's supposed to be painful and it's going to feel uncomfortable. It's going to hurt. But if we do not kill our sin, Jesus says the pain is way worse. We must have no mercy on our sin or our flesh. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that we owe our flesh nothing. We owe it nothing. Kingdom righteousness looks at the life promised with God and longs for that life so much that it will do anything. There is no holds barred anything to get it. It's really interesting to read about Aaron Ralston's experience while he was trapped under that boulder. I read some excerpts from it this week. And he writes about that moment when he was stuck under that boulder. And he says that that boulder did what it was there to do. Boulders fall. That is their nature. And he's talking to himself and he says, without you coming along and pulling it, it would still be stuck where it had been for who knows how long. You did this, Aaron. You created it. You chose to come here today. You chose to do this descent into the Slot Canyon by yourself. You chose not to let anyone know where you were going. You created this accident. You wanted to be like this. You have been heading for this situation for a long time. It's not that you're getting what you deserve. He says you're getting what you wanted. When we find ourselves hurting and dying and losing life because of our sin, when we find ourselves struggling in this life, we should not be surprised, because this is sin's nature. This is what it does. Like a boulder that falls, our sin is killing us. It is looking to destroy us. We should not be surprised. And this is what we wanted in that moment. We have to own that reality. This is what we wanted. We made that choice. Lust and longing are the things of wants and desires. And that is what Jesus is driving to ask ourselves this morning. What do I want more? Not what do I want. What do I want more? You're going to want your sin. You're going to long and desire and lust for your sin. But what do you want more? Do I want Him? Do I want Jesus? Do I want His promises? Do I want His kingdom? Or do I want my sin in this moment of gratification, in this moment of feeling good? And the answer, Jesus says, is in whether or not I'm willing to cut off my arm to get to Him. Am I willing to cut off my arm to get to Him? Because it's better to enter into heaven maimed than it is to enter into heaven with my whole body. The difficulty of this is that no matter how hard we try, though, on our own, no matter how disciplined we are, our hearts will deceive and fail us. We will lust for another woman. We will lust for another man. We will covet our neighbor's life. We will determine that God has failed us, and so we must step up and be the better God ourselves. And so our righteousness, as we look at this passage and we think about what it looks like to live it out, we're doomed. Because our righteousness will never, at the end of the day, exceed that of the scribes or the Pharisees. And so we will never enter the kingdom of heaven on our own. But the good news is that God even had a plan for this. He knew what was coming, even in this moment, as Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And we get to hear it thousands of years later. God knew we were going to be sitting in this room hearing what He longed for us to hear from His Word. And it's that Jesus Christ has come to do what we could not. That is the good news. Where we sinned and have fallen short, Jesus was tempted in every way, yet without sin. No desire led Him away from the will of God. It was His food, He says, His sustenance to do God's will and to enjoy His Father in everything. And so Philippians tells us that He was obedient even to the point of death. Death on a cross. But it wasn't because He lusted. It's not because He sinned. It's not because He gave in to some other desire than what God longed for Him. It's because He longed for God in His ways that He went to the cross and died. Hebrews 12:2 says this, that for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. Later in that passage, the writer of Hebrews says, none of us have suffered to that kind of a point. None of us have suffered to the point of bleeding like Jesus did for our sin. But Jesus did. And because of Jesus' death in our place and for our sins, when we confess our sins, this controlling evil of our lust and who we long to be in this world on our own and apart from God, and we confess that we are sinners in need of Him and place our entire trust in Him, upon Jesus as our Savior from our sin, the power of sin dies in us as well. It is not just that we are justified before the Father. His power and its presence can be removed from our lives now because of Jesus Christ. This is where the heart of kingdom citizens come from. This poor in spirit is those who don't trust in themselves, who know that they can't live up to what God longs for them to do, who mourn their sin, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's those who know they can't do it on their own, and so they've got to come to their King Jesus, who has done all of these things, who has made all of these things possible. And when we do, He gives us His Spirit, it tells us, in salvation, to put our sin to death. Romans 8:13, Paul writes that if we live by the flesh, we will die. He's talking about our sin, this way we long to live. But if by God's Spirit given to us in salvation that rose Jesus from the dead, if we live by God's Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body. God's Spirit gives us the power not only to fight our sin, but to pick up His sword, the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon given to us in the armor of God in Ephesians 6. And we can put our sin to death and kill it. It's God's Spirit that allows us to not only read God's Word, but to believe it, to know it to be true, to believe the gospel, to be content and satisfied with the greatness of our God, and to know the radical sinfulness and evil of our sin. It's a lot like this cross chart. I love to reference the cross chart. I don't know that there is a much better explanation of what the gospel has done in our lives. And if you're in my gospel community, the joke is coming. This is what I talk about all the time because I love the cross chart. We're going to talk about it again this week, guys. This is from the Gospel-Centered Life. It's a study we have back in the back at our disciple-making table. It's in the resources back there. But this chart shows clearly what we see in our passage today. If you look at this, think about it, that our belief in the holiness and the greatness of God, that He alone can satisfy, that He alone is righteous enough, that He alone is good enough, that He is not like anything else in this world. It has to grow. But alongside that must grow the realities of the evil and wickedness of our sin, that it is trying to kill us. We cannot live in a world where we think our sin is this big and God is this big. That makes the gospel this big. God is longing to have us be, He says, the pure in heart are the ones that see God. Flourishing are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You want to know how we become pure in heart? God's gospel has to grow so big in our hearts that there's no room for anything else left in it. It is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can purify our hearts and cleanse us from the unrighteousness of sin and fill it instead with God's righteousness and His goodness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need a heart that is completely clean, and the only way we are going to bridge that gap and find that power is in the cross of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. And so we need the cross and the gospel to grow in our hearts if we want to see lust put to death in our hearts. We must throw ourselves upon Him and His grace and know that when we do, He will save us not just a little bit, but to the uttermost, His Word tells us, by filling us with His love, by filling us with His grace, by washing us with His forgiveness, giving us His power and His Spirit. And as it fills us, it will expel every lust and sin from our hearts because it will leave room for nothing else. This isn't a tomorrow kind of thing. This is a lifetime kind of work. But as we follow Him, it will grow. And we will find ourselves putting to death our sin and rejoicing in the goodness and the glory of our God in Jesus Christ. Kingdom righteousness no longer longs for lust. It longs for life. And it has found it in the gospel of Jesus Christ, our King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus, who lived righteously where we could not, who did not give in to his sin or temptation, but was completely pure and clean. We trust in his purity, his righteousness for ourselves before you. And we thank you that you have given it to us freely in him. I ask this morning, would you help us to believe that our sin is serious? Deadly serious. Would we not play around with it? But instead, this morning, by the power of your gospel, through your Spirit, will we put it to death? We put to death the deeds of the body and so live. Help us to trust more in who you are and what you've done. Would you satisfy us all the more as we push further into you and we ask the gospel to grow in our hearts and our minds? Would you do this work, we ask this morning, because we know we can't do it on our own. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And so you have not left us to figure this out on our own. Would you help us to just trust in you, confess our sins, trust in you, and know that you will fill us up with the goodness and the righteousness of Jesus. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.